This is Power for Living, the Bible teaching ministry of Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. I'm your host, Feliciano Segundo, and our teacher is Father Michael Carl. So get out your Bibles and let's get started.
Now, I would like everyone, as usual, take out the handout that's in your bulletin and be prepared to follow along with the sermon. Today is both the fourth Sunday of Advent, and it is unusual that it is also Christmas Eve. So the fourth Sunday of Advent falls on Christmas Eve this year. Our passage for today is not exactly one that you would associate with the birth of Jesus or the Christmas or Advent seasons. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of John. It's John chapter 7, verses 24 through 31. So open your Bible so you can follow along, and I will read the passage. John chapter 7, verses 24 through 31. Jesus is speaking here. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know, indeed, that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him, and he said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" Last week we ended with verse 23, and verse 24 continues where Jesus is speaking. And Jesus is telling the people not to judge things based on appearances. There are two good answers or two good points here. Why shouldn't we make judgments and snap decisions or even final decisions based only on appearances? And that's the first question on your handout. Why shouldn't we make judgment based on appearances? And remember, these are interactive, so feel free to answer, but answer loudly enough so everybody can hear you. So why don't we judge based on appearances, or shouldn't we judge based on appearances?
We don't have the right to do so.
What's that?
We don't have the right to do so.
Okay, that's one answer. What else?
Don't believe everything you hear and only half of what you see, or vice versa.
Okay, yeah, you're on the right track there, basically. But there's another really... In terms of people, there's another really good reason we shouldn't judge based on appearances. And what is that?
We're all sinners.
Well, that's true. We are all sinners. But we get a hint of what Jesus might have been talking about and what we need to get out of this. Remember back when we took a look at the passage in 1 Samuel 16, where Samuel was there in front of all of Jesse's sons? And he said, "Oh man, surely this guy is the one." And the Lord said, "No, that's not him." And what was the Lord's explanation for why that guy wasn't going to be the king? And what did the Lord tell Samuel? Okay, that's nice. That's a nice gesture. But what did the Lord tell Samuel? Do not look at his appearance, for I have rejected him. I, the Lord, look at the heart. Okay? So the gesture was correct. We're not supposed to judge people based on how they look. Their looks might not be that great, but their heart could really be in the right place. Or they could be dashingly handsome, and they could be as corrupt as an EPA waste site. You know, polluted and dirty on the inside. And the other answer is this. things aren't always as they seem. Sometimes our eyes deceive us. I've probably told this story before, and I have to insert it here, and it's not in the notes. But from World War II, on the D-Day landings, this is a true story. On one side of a wall, some guys who were a member of the 101st Airborne Division were walking along a wall. A plane flew overhead, and they looked up. And on the other side of the wall, going in the other direction, was a column of German soldiers, and they passed right by one another on the other side of this wall. They didn't even see one another, but there was danger right there. You see, sometimes our eyes deceive us, and we don't get the full picture, and we can't judge based on entirely what we see. That's why Paul tells us we walk by faith and not by sight. So what's the answer here? For us, we should make decisions based on the Word of God and through the eyes of the Lord, through the eyes of faith. We put into practice the reality that Paul says we have the mind of Christ. And we can make decisions and judgments based on Scripture and as best we can, the way Jesus would decide, with mercy and grace. That's how we look at other people. Don't look at what they look like. And I imagine everyone in this room would agree with me. You really don't want to judge people on what they look like. If everyone judged you by what you look like when you look at yourself in the mirror the first thing in the morning, would you want people to decide how they think about you based on that? And the answer is
no.
Okay, so don't judge people by what they look like. Now, time to move on to verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill?" And this brings up two good questions. What is on the people's minds when they ask, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill?" What do you think those people are thinking about? Take a guess. Take a wild guess. What do you think is on the people's minds when they're looking at Jesus saying, "Isn't that the guy they're trying to kill?"
A majority opinion of the people.
Okay, that's pretty much a majority opinion of the people. And in reality, this was sort of a trick question. There's no way we can actually know what was on those people's minds, because all kinds of things were going on at the time. Jesus, remember, shows up at the right time in the temple during this feast. And so they're there for all kinds of reasons, whatever they are. But they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, "Isn't this the guy they're trying to kill?" However, the answer to that question is obvious. Yes, this is the guy the Pharisees were trying to kill. Because the Pharisees were trying to kill Jesus. They were trying to find a way to trap Jesus in his words so they could accuse him of blasphemy or something else and put him to death. At this point, let's notice, however, that all of those people who were there in Jerusalem, or at least a good part of them, probably had seen Jesus at work already. Remember, this is John chapter 7. He's already made two visits to Jerusalem. And they're all reflecting and remembering his miracle of healing that guy at the pool of Bethesda. For us, it was two chapters before. And they all remember his visit to the temple earlier in John chapter 2 when he drove out all the thieves. Okay? So they've seen a healing and they've seen Jesus execute righteous judgment. And so they know what Jesus can do. They know who he is. They know of his power and they know of his authority. Yet, they're still wandering around in a fog about Jesus. They don't have any idea. And this really tells us about the darkness of the human heart. All they're worried about is Jesus' public persona. They're not actually asking the right questions about who he really is. Remember, the Pharisees also had witnessed Jesus' miracles. So with that in mind, do we think it's kind of strange that the Pharisees were trying to kill Jesus? They'd seen him heal. Although he had the audacity to heal on the Sabbath. But they'd seen him heal. They'd heard his words. They heard the words he spoke in John chapter 5 that we've studied about a month ago. They'd seen all of those same things. Why do you think they were still trying to kill him? Knowing he had this miraculous power. Why? Anybody have any thoughts on that?
Because of his power?
It might have been because of his power. They might have been afraid of the fact that Jesus obviously had more power than they did. And Nancy's on the right track. And what Judy said a couple of weeks ago, Jesus was taking away their influence. They didn't care that he had all that power. And they really might not have been that interested in whether or not he was really who he said he was, because he was encroaching on their turf. And they were jealous of that. So they still wanted to kill Jesus anyway. And that also testifies to the tremendous burden we all bear when self-interest and selfishness rules in our own hearts. Look at what can happen to us when we judge things selfishly. Look at what happens to us as people when our own self-interest becomes so prominent in our behavior that we can actually do things that are awful to other people out of simply because of our own self-interest. And the Pharisees are a very accurate example of this. Number three, this brings us to the people's continued banter, as we see in verse 26. But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers indeed know that this is truly the Christ? They're marveling at Jesus' boldness and the fact that the Pharisees haven't tried to arrest Jesus yet. Then they ask the second question that should fascinate us as to why they would ask it. These people are asking, did the Pharisees and scribes believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah? Because they're saying, do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? So did they? Did they know that Jesus was really the Messiah and the Savior? No. Or at least, if they had some inkling or some sense of foreboding that he might be, they were trying not to let anybody notice that they were noticing. Or they were trying to ignore their reality that they might be figuring out. This brings us to a second question. What does their unwillingness to see the truth about Jesus tell us about them and human nature in general? Anybody want to take a shot at that one? What does their unwillingness to see the truth tell us about them and human nature in general? And be honest.
Their hearts were hardened.
What does that tell us about human nature in general, that they were unwilling to notice and admit that Jesus was who he was?
They don't want things to change.
What's that?
They don't want things to change.
That may be true. They don't want change. Have you ever heard that old thing about how we're misery loves company? They were happy where they were. And even if Jesus was really who he said he was, they didn't care because they were comfortable in their miserable, self-righteous existence. And how accurately does this describe human nature in general? Does it describe human nature in general?
Yeah,
I think so. And does it describe the fact that we generally all are tempted to make decisions based only on our self-interest?
Yes.
This is a tough sermon today because we're having to ask some really tough questions about ourselves by how the Pharisees are behaving. Because whether we want to admit it or not, and I'll tell you right now, I know I would make a really good Pharisee. I would be a pro. I mean, I could be like Paul, you know, saying, yeah, according to the law, I'm ritually righteous. Yeah, because I get all this stuff right. I go to church every week, although I'm supposed to be here. And I do all these things. Man, I pray so many times a day. You know, I could just brag and brag and brag about how righteous I thought I was. But are we not all a little that way? Where we're really content to be, oh, I'm getting better. Self-righteousness. Now see, what this really says about the Pharisees is it tells how hard-hearted the unsaved, unconverted human mind really is to the reality of Christ and the things of God. The truth is they had made up their minds about who or what their Messiah would look like, and Jesus didn't fit their picture of who they thought Jesus was going to be. So they didn't want to know if Jesus was the real Messiah or not. Believing in this carpenter from Nazareth as the Messiah would have totally destroyed all of their fairy tale fantasies about who or what they thought the Messiah would be. The romantic warrior gallantly driving the Romans from their territory and purifying the land of those evil Romans. That's what they were after. A political leader like King David of old, who would be the gallant romantic warrior taking on all the evildoers. That's who they were looking for. And guess what? Jesus did not fit that picture. So in reality, they didn't want to know if Jesus really was the one. The people kept speculating about Jesus with the comment about knowing that Jesus was from Nazareth. This issue was somewhat confusing because they say in verse 27, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Why should this statement give us pause to wonder what's going on here with these people?
They're in denial by saying, by when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from.
Very good. That explains a rather offbeat statement because they all knew the scriptures and they knew that Micah had prophesied exactly where the Messiah would be born and from where he would come. It's in Micah 5:2, but you Bethlehem in Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So the people knew that the scriptures said the Messiah would be from Bethlehem. They knew where he was going to be from. So that raises the question, why are they saying, what, when the Messiah comes, no one knows where he's from? Except for the fact that there was a legend going around that when the Messiah came, he would actually be from someplace that no one would know. But they made that one up because scripture told them where the Messiah was going to be born. Now then, Jesus reenters the conversation by saying, you both know me and you know where I am from. And there are two parts to this answer. Who knows why this answer should have two parts to it?
Well, because there's the where place he was from on earth, and then there's the place where he was from on the bigger scale.
Bingo. That's exactly right. Very good. You see, in the earthly realm, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, so he's covered on the Messiah part. But they also knew that Jesus was from Nazareth. So they knew where he was from. And part two of this is the warning of sorts. Jesus was telling them that by that time they should have seen his works and heard of his miracles because they were Jews and taught the scriptures. They should have known that he was doing miracles that only the Messiah could do. Those were opening the eyes of the blind, healing lepers, and by this time raising at least two people from the dead. This was the widow of Nain's son and Jairus' daughter. Chronologically, those two things had already taken place. So here's the warning. Since he was doing miracles that only the Messiah could do, they should have known that he wasn't simply the carpenter from Nazareth. They should have known by this time, not just from Bethlehem and Nazareth, but from heaven. And they should have recognized it already. And that's why there were two parts to that answer and why Jesus could boldly stand up there and say, you know where I am from. He's saying, folks, you know. Yeah, I came from Nazareth. Yeah, I was born in Bethlehem. But you know that I'm doing things only the Messiah can do. So you should know that I'm from the Father. And Jesus reminds them, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. So he's telling them again, the Father in heaven sent me, and I know the Father, but you guys don't. Jesus didn't say that to antagonize the people, though. Jesus didn't make that statement, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. He didn't do that to make them mad. He's letting them know, folks, your long-awaited Messiah has come. I am here. I am here to heal your wounds, to deliver you from captivity, to open your blind eyes. I have come. God, in his mercy, has fulfilled his promise, and Jesus is declaring to them that their long-awaited Messiah had actually arrived, and he's trying to let them know God the Father was faithful who promised. And so he's trying to comfort and encourage them. Still, verse 30 tells us that the Pharisees were trying to arrest Jesus. It says in verse 30 that they were still trying to come and take him, but it says they didn't because his time had not yet come. Now, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, and it was because it just wasn't the right time to go down to Jerusalem. But here, what John is talking about in this reference to his time had not yet come is that it wasn't yet time for him, because the subject here is being arrested. It wasn't time for him to be arrested and to be nailed to the cross yet. So in this case, that reference is to that time. Then the people ask a third question, and it's somewhat more relevant than the first two. We find that question in it a hint that some of the people have heard Jesus and are finally beginning to catch on to what he's been teaching. Verse 31, and many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? And in this case, they're finally actually asking the right question. What would this Messiah they sought do that was more powerful and more significant than anything that Jesus had already done? What would this Messiah they were looking for, except for driving out the Romans physically, what could this man do, this Messiah do, that Jesus had not already done in front of them?
Nothing.
Exactly. Nothing. That Messiah they were looking for couldn't do anything that Jesus hadn't already done for them. So they're finally asking the right questions. And that's very good. The answer is nothing. Since Jesus was and is still the Messiah, there is no one anywhere who will be able to do anything more miraculous, dramatic, and powerful than what Jesus had done or was going to do. Since Jesus was the Messiah, there was no one coming who would do anything more miraculous, dramatic, and powerful than what Jesus had done or was going to do. And Jesus did an even greater miracle that comes a few chapters later in the Gospel of John. And that miracle is that he was going to die on the cross to save us from our sin and rise from the dead. And that was the purpose for why he came. That is ultimately the reason we're celebrating his birth, is because Jesus was born so he could come and die on a cross to pay our price and save us from our sin and rise from the dead. If I didn't say it earlier, we are now going to do a comparison. And that comparison is between what the people are wondering in what we've just studied and what happened to Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem about 31 years or so before this. So let's compare the two stories. How are these two stories, the one we just talked about now today and the birth narrative in Luke chapter 2, how are they similar? Feel free to answer. How are they similar? And this is not a trick question. There are actual similarities between these two stories. And some of you are looking and saying, yeah, really? There are similarities. So how are they similar? You had an answer. Yeah. What did you say? No one was helping. But at the same time,
we still don't know when Jesus will come back.
That's true. But in this story, was the issue today that we just talked about was that they didn't really recognize who Jesus was.
Yes.
What was that?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Now, when Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem, did they recognize who they were?
No.
The parents of their Messiah. Did they recognize them?
No.
So now, these people today that we just talked about, were they willing to accept and believe in Jesus as their Messiah?
No.
And so, did they have room for Mary and Joseph in any of the inns in town?
No.
So I guess it's fairly similar today. A lot of us today, we still don't have room for Jesus in our hearts or in our lives. And those people in John chapter 7, they didn't have any room for Jesus because we know they were trying, the Pharisees were trying to find a way to arrest him so they could kill him. Mary and Joseph were denied any space in any inn in town, so they shoved him off in a stable where our Messiah King was born amidst the livestock in a barn. The Pharisees were trying to kill Jesus. 31 years before, they just didn't care about his birth and they shoved him off to the side. In John chapter 7, they're trying to shove him off to the side there too. And in this case of the Pharisees, they didn't want to know that he was their Messiah King. So do those two things, do those things sound fairly similar in comparing the two stories?
Yes.
They're different, obviously, because John 7 has Jesus as a man up preaching in the temple, and the birth narrative has him being born in a stable. So there's the difference, but the similarities are striking. And guess what? Human nature is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. A lot of people still don't have any room for Jesus in their inn, in their heart, in their lives. And ultimately, that is such a sad thing because they're missing out on the greatest thing they would ever realize or experience, and that is to come to faith in Christ and find new life in Him. So for today, our final point I'm going to leave you with is, let's make sure that we make room for Jesus in our hearts every day of our lives. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Power for Living. If you happen to miss any of our other programs, be sure to go to our podcast page at christthekingnorthshore.podbean.com. And you can also visit our website at www.ctknorthshore.org. If this program has been a blessing, feel free to let us know. Write us at Power for Living, care of Christ the King Church, 4 Railroad Avenue, Suite 309 in Wakefield, Massachusetts, 01880. Or you can also send us an email at christthekingnorthshore@gmail.com. You can be a part of this gospel ministry by becoming a patron of Power for Living. You can find out how by clicking the Become a Patron button at the top of our podcast page. That's it for this week, and until next time, remember that Jesus is your power for living.